Now, one of the principles that the Bible emphasizes has to do with teaching scripture to children at an early age. One of the places that principle appears is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it doesn't stress finding time to teach. The context makes very clear the fact that parents are commanded to take every opportunity to teach scripture to their children. The Apostle Paul tells us to redeem the time, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And redeeming the time is treating time as a precious gift, a gift from God to be used for God's purpose. And as Peter tells us, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. These are interesting statements made by men who came to know just how important the gift of time is. That being said, in the past, I heard an adult who made a statement about spiritual things, time, and young people. Concerning spiritual things, he said, there's plenty of time for that stuff later on. You're young now, enjoy life. The statement speaks for itself. The subject of our current series is God's plan. God's plan begins in Genesis, and it continues throughout the Bible to the end of Revelation. We're currently studying the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel begins around 605 BC with Daniel and his three friends in captivity in Babylon, and ends approximately 70 years later. Daniel and his friends were probably teenagers in 605 BC, but as young boys, they had been very well instructed in the law, to the point where they stood firm in their faith. In chapter 1, they politely refused to eating the king's food because, according to the law, they would become defiled. In chapter 2, when none of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men and magicians were able to interpret his dream, Nebuchadnezzar was going to have them all put to death. But God used Daniel to interpret the king's dream. Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed by what he saw that it changed his outlook on the character of God. And he gave Daniel a notable promotion. In chapter 3, Daniel's three friends refused to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold. There was only one God they would worship, the Lord God Almighty. And the Lord delivered them from the fiery furnace. Now, why did I repeat this information? Well, these events provide valuable instruction for the people who witnessed them. Daniel and his friends had been well instructed in Scripture, and while they were young. And as a result, God used them to impact the most powerful empire in the world at that time. The point is not difficult to understand. It's not a waste of time teaching God's word to children while they're young. When young people are well taught, God can use them to change the course of history. Daniel spent his entire life in captivity in Babylon, and God used him to impact the nation. And in the end, Nebuchadnezzar learned something about God that played a part in bringing him to salvation. And for that, there are rewards. Daniel stated it. As the book closes, look at what Daniel says in Daniel 12, verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. When the lives of Christians become a source of light that leads others to salvation, they'll experience blessings for all of eternity. This morning we're going to pick it up in chapter 4. The chapter begins with an official statement made by Nebuchadnezzar and circulated throughout his kingdom. It reads, starting in Daniel 4. Go to Daniel 4, please. The statement begins in verse 1, Daniel 4, starting in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar gained some valuable information about the works of God. God's power, God's authority are unmatched. Nebuchadnezzar was blessed to arrive at that conclusion, but there was more to learn. And this is what we're going to see in this chapter. The events of the rest of the chapter occur several years after the events in chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar ruled a mighty kingdom. Babylon became a world power during his reign. The nation was currently in a state of peace and prosperity, and Nebuchadnezzar was at ease, as verse 4 tells us. But watch out, because life could change in a split second. Prosperity has a way of blinding a person, and this was the case with Nebuchadnezzar. He was at ease in what he called my house. He was flourishing in my palace. What was Nebuchadnezzar doing? He was mistakenly giving himself credit for the prosperity he was enjoying. He had forgotten what God had shown him many years earlier. He had forgotten how God gave Daniel the interpretation to the dream. He had forgotten how God delivered Daniel's friends from the fiery furnace. He had forgotten about the power and the authority of God. And that's an easy mistake to make. See, that's the trick there. That's an easy mistake to make, especially in the midst of prosperity. You start imagining that all this prosperity you're experiencing is based on what you did or on what you built or what you earned, when in reality, prosperity came from God. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Everything we have in the present and in the future originates with God. But when we begin to imagine that our prosperity is based on our own human power or human intellect, we're setting ourselves up for a fall. And that was the case with Nebuchadnezzar. But he doesn't realize it yet. As Nebuchadnezzar was being deceived by all of his prosperity, he had another dream. He was alarmed by the dream. He didn't understand it. So once again, he called in all the so-called smart people to interpret the dream for him, but nobody could. So once again, Daniel was brought in, and Nebuchadnezzar explained the dream to Daniel. Let's begin by reading the passage starting in verse 10, Daniel 4, verse 10. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. So what we have here is, in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a large, beautiful tree that can be seen throughout all the earth and provides food for all kinds of animals. So far, so good. What's Nebuchadnezzar so upset about? Well, look at verse 13. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, and in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. Now we begin to see why Nebuchadnezzar was upset about the dream. According to the angel, the tree was going to be chopped down, but the stump would be left. Its leaves were going to be cut off, its fruit scattered. And a man was going to become like an animal and roam the fields for 7 periods of time. The question is, who is this man? The rest of the explanation gives us more clues. Look at verse 17. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Verse 17 tells us that the decree came from heaven because somebody failed to recognize the sovereignty of God. This man would become like an animal. He was very blessed, but he'd become like an animal. Why? Because he failed to realize where his blessings came from. Now that narrows it down. The man is Nebuchadnezzar. Many years ago, God presented Nebuchadnezzar with an incredibly amazing picture of world events. And Nebuchadnezzar learned something highly valuable about the sovereignty of God. A few years later, God showed Nebuchadnezzar that God has the power to deliver his people, even in the midst of the worst circumstances. In our main passage, Nebuchadnezzar is attempting to claim the glory that belongs only to God. After hearing the explanation, he wanted Daniel to interpret it. Peter tells us, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time." Nebuchadnezzar was not a very humble man. And now he's in a hurry to hear Daniel interpret the dream. And he knew God gave Daniel the ability to interpret dreams. But Daniel immediately knew the interpretation. But he was alarmed because Daniel knew the dream involved judgment. And he didn't want judgment to fall on Nebuchadnezzar. But that would not be the case. Nebuchadnezzar failed to recognize the sovereignty of God for much of his life. And that sets a person up for a fall. Please hold your place and go to Isaiah 14. Look at what happened to Satan when he thought in his heart that he could become like the Most High. Starting in Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on a mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Now, these were the thoughts that were running through Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Satan's mind. Because of what he thought, he saw himself, set himself up for a major fall. Now, the same applies in the case of man. Look at what Solomon tells us in Proverbs 16, verse 18. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Arrogance often prevents us from seeing things the way they are. Arrogance gives us a false sense of security. This was the case with the Jews living in Jerusalem at this time. Many of them didn't believe God would pass judgment on them. The rich man who tore down his barns in order to build bigger ones to store all his riches, he failed to understand that he wouldn't live long enough to enjoy them. The Assyrians thought that the Lord was no greater than the gods of the nations they conquered, and Pharaoh thought that he was greater than the Lord. Arrogance prevents us from determining the truth about ourselves. You know, when we're young, we have these, I went through this, so I know. A lot of guys, a lot of men have these high thoughts about themselves, about their abilities in whatever area. They think that they are a lot more skilled in a given area than what they are. But as time goes on, they begin to mature, get a little older. They start getting a little real knowledge that helps them to see through their arrogance. "Yeah, I used to think I was all that, but yeah, now that I'm looking it over, maybe I wasn't all that." Get a little older still, get a little more knowledge. Yeah, really, I wasn't all that at all. I wasn't even close. It's funny how it all comes back to you one way or another. The truth comes back to you one way or another. And this is what we're going to see with Nebuchadnezzar. Arrogance. Arrogance is thinking more highly of oneself than one should. Now, I just touched on this, but as we get older, many people look back on their lives and they start seeing things a little more clearly. But if we keep disregarding God's warnings, there's a price to be paid. Even in spite of what God had already shown Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar was still a very arrogant man. So God was about to teach him a lesson he'd never forget. Look at Daniel's interpretation of the dream, starting in verse 20. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Now, the tree was Nebuchadnezzar, according to the passage, in that his kingdom would be taken away from him, and that he'd be driven away from people like an animal. He'd eat, roam through the fields like an animal for 7 years. The stump of the tree was left because when Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself under God's sovereignty, God would restore his kingdom. The vision was fulfilled 12 months after Daniel interpreted the dream. And as we're going to see this in the passage, Nebuchadnezzar still hadn't learned anything. He was walking around on the roof of his palace, thinking about the greatness of his kingdom, which he built by his power and for his glory. And for the next 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar experienced what it was like to live like an animal, to eat grass, to grow claws and hair like an eagle, and to be covered with dew. At the end of that period of time, something clicked. We don't know what. He looked up to heaven, and God restored him. Look at how he stated it in verse 34. Daniel 4, verse 34. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar once again experienced the majesty, the splendor, the restoration, the glory of his kingdom, but this time from a proper perspective. And it reminds us of Peter's words, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. The principle here is God gives grace to the humble. When Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself, God humbled him. But when he humbled himself, God promoted him. When sinners humble themselves and receive Christ by faith, they receive a promotion as well. It's called eternal life. As Nebuchadnezzar experienced the surpassing greatness that accompanied restoration, sinners who have been still restored to their original condition will experience the surpassing riches of God's grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. As chapter 4 closes, Nebuchadnezzar's final words read in verse 37, "I praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Now, there's nothing more important than passing those words down to future generations. Nebuchadnezzar's reign ended in 562 BC. But what we learn from this is that true greatness can only be attained by the power of God. It's very similar to what I was saying earlier, you know. Athletes, for example. I'll use athletes because that's an easy one for me to understand. They train hard. They're involved in a particular sport. They train hard for that sport. That's what they're supposed to do, is train. Their day is filled with various types of training, and they become very, very skilled. Very skilled, a lot of them. But with that kind of prosperity comes the thoughts that, you know, I did this. I did this on my own. I accomplished this. And that's where that stage for the fall begins to be built, right there. Anything that we think we acquire apart from God, it just sets us up for that fall. And this is very apparent as we transition into chapter 5. Several years had already served between Nebuchadnezzar and the one that appears in chapter 5. He was a relative of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was reigning over Babylon at the time. His name was Belshazzar. And Belshazzar had no respect for the Lord at all, which is really interesting. Now, one of the things that I have trouble wrapping my mind around is studying the kings of Israel and Judah. How, on the one hand, Israel had no good kings, and Judah only had 5 or 6. But a good king would come along and establish reforms, and the next thing you know, a bad king would follow him, and it's usually his son, and tear down all the reforms. I could never understand how the father establishes all these good things, all these blessings for the nation, and the son who comes right behind them destroys it all. I could never understand that. But we see the same thing here with Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar was probably the great-great-grandson, great-great-great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know for sure. But he had no respect whatsoever for the Lord. As chapter 5 opens, he's feasting with 1,000 of his nobles and their wives. They're drinking wine out of the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in 586 BC. And they had been drinking for quite some time. But they were honoring a different god. The gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And I said it before, the Babylonians were not a humble people. They didn't know the Lord. They worshipped many gods. They built an enormous city that was almost impossible for an enemy to penetrate. And on top of all that, they didn't benefit from what Nebuchadnezzar came to know. And in their drunken state, they're blaspheming God. Now, what can we determine from this? Something bad is going to happen. The year was 539 BC. Daniel was old now. He lived most of his life in captivity. But he never lost his integrity. He lived in a foreign nation, a pagan nation, for all that while. Could be 70 years. He could have lived there for 70 years, but he never lost his integrity. Daniel's relationship with the Lord remained strong throughout that time. He was a light, Daniel, to a great nation. Nations, however, are only as great as their leaders. Belshazzar was an ineffective leader for several reasons. Well, first of all, he's involved in a drinking party at a critical time. It's believed that the Medo-Persian Empire, led by Cyrus, had undertaken a siege against Babylon. This is going on at this time. Now, under normal conditions, a person might shrug that off and enjoy a good party, but these were not normal conditions. Many years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that involved a great statue. Now, here's another reason why God's word needs to be handed down from generation to generation. Various parts of the statue represented kings of the world that would come to power at different times in history. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was so shocked and amazed when Daniel interpreted this dream for him that you would think that would have gotten handed down. The head of gold represented Babylon in that day. Look at Daniel's words to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, verse 32. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So the head was gold. The breast and the arms of the statue represent the Medes and the Persians. Who's setting up a siege outside of the city at this time? The Medes and the Persians. That information should have been passed down to every king who ruled over Babylon. If Belshazzar received it, the last thing he should have been doing was having a party. He should have been preparing. But then, again, we're dealing with arrogant individuals that nobody can get into this city. They had, well, I'll be getting to it, so I don't want to. Third, he's blaspheming God. You know, you add it all up, and Belshazzar's just asking for trouble. And trouble wasn't far behind. In Daniel 5, look at verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Now, seeing a hand writing on the wall would probably scare most people, but Belshazzar was beyond scared. He was scared to the point of not having control of himself. So he called in the so-called wise guys again to read the inscription, but nobody could read it. So like they did 70 years ago, they called Daniel. And after Belshazzar explained the situation, he offered Daniel some interesting gifts. Daniel wasn't interested in his gifts. It sounds, when you read the passage just in the English, it sounded like Daniel was pretty much disgusted with Belshazzar. So he told Belshazzar, keep your gifts. And then he expressed the point that many people would not make to a pagan king. He told Belshazzar about how Nebuchadnezzar failed to recognize God's sovereignty, but became arrogant, so God humbled him. In his humbled state, Nebuchadnezzar recognized the greatness of God's sovereignty, and God restored him. On the other hand, Belshazzar knew about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, but he failed to learn from it. In fact, he not only worshipped false gods, he also blasphemed the one and only true God, who could have saved him from what was about to happen. The message on the wall tells the story. It appears in verse 25. Mene tekel upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. And tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Now, Mene means God humbled Belshazzar's kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel means God numbered Belshazzar's life in the scales of justice and put an end to it. Peres means his kingdom had been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Belshazzar co-reigned with his father for about 10 years more. He played a major role in bringing his father to the throne. He gained a lot of land and wealth through the change, but he gained something else as well. His father was old, and Belshazzar was next in line for the throne. But judging from our main passage, Belshazzar didn't have the attributes of an effective leader. He was partying when he should have been alert to what was going on around him. He was challenging God when he should have been humbling himself before God. He was more concerned about looking good to his guests than he was about being righteous before the Lord. And he was so sure that Babylon could not be penetrated by an enemy that he overlooked the power of God. The last recorded deed Belshazzar performed was clothing Daniel in the purple robe and giving him a gold necklace, because that night Belshazzar was killed. Babylon had been under siege by Cyrus for several months, but inside the city there was enough food for 20 years. The Euphrates River ran through the city from north to south, so the residents had an ample water supply. Food and water, however, were not the issue. The Persian army was outside the city walls. The army was divided. Part of the army was stationed where the river entered the city at the north, and the other part was positioned where the river exited from the city at the south. The army north of the city diverted the water by digging a canal so that the water flowed into the city went in another direction. Now, with the water diverted, the level receded, so the soldiers could enter the city by going under the sluice gate. And because Babylonians assumed they were safe, they failed to make the proper preparations, thus allowing the Persians to take the city without a fight. As we're told in verse 30, that same night Belshazzar was killed. To reemphasize the point, God gives grace to the humble but opposes the proud. And according to the prophecy in chapter 2, the Medo-Persian Empire was the dominant world empire at that time. That set the stage for another event in God's plan to unfold. The first group of Jewish exiles returned to Babylon under Cyrus's decree and began rebuilding the temple. Darius the Mede took over rulership of Babylon, and God's plan continued to play out according to God's will. Now, Daniel's an old man. He's probably in his 80s. Age, of course, doesn't matter. What matters is integrity, honesty, honor, moral uprightness. These are the things that matter. Daniel was a man of integrity, and Daniel was well respected by Darius. In order to reorganize the kingdom, Darius appointed 120 satraps to rule over the provinces. The satraps were under the authority of three administrators, one of which was Daniel. Daniel proved to be an exceptional administrator, so the king planned to make Daniel responsible for the administration of the entire kingdom. Now, that didn't go over well with the two other administrators or the satraps, because they didn't like Daniel. Be careful becoming too spiritual, because people who are not might not like you. So these people join forces in an attempt to find some way to accuse Daniel of some type of corruption in handling governmental affairs. But because of the man Daniel was, they couldn't get anything on him. Now, that being the case, they tried to come up with an accusation regarding Daniel's religion. In chapter 6, starting in verse 6, look at what they came up with. Daniel 6, verse 6. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is the injunction. Now, this is an interesting injunction. It states that for 30 days, nobody could offer a prayer to any god or man besides the king. If anybody did, they'd be cast into the lion's den. And they asked the king to sign it so that it couldn't be changed. The Medes and the Persians have a law that said if a king signs a law into effect, it can't be changed because it was inspired by a god. Now, that being the case, the law had to be carried out. But here's where a question emerges. Why did they think the king would sign something that ridiculous and put it into place? It makes you wonder what kind of man Darius was. Some of these kings from the pagan world bordered on the weird, to put it mildly. Second, why did they think it would work? It would work because Daniel was a man who prayed 3 times a day without fail from an upstairs chamber facing Jerusalem where he could be seen by others. Third, why couldn't Daniel pray in a secret place quietly where nobody could see him? The injunction was only in place for 30 days. After the 30 days were up, Daniel could go back to doing things the way he always did. Or, why couldn't Daniel say to himself, it's only 30 days. I'll put off praying for 30 days. Why? The answer to the whys is because, as we said before, Daniel was a man of integrity. To change his method of operation might demonstrate a lack of trust in God, God to protect him, to deliver him from danger. That wasn't Daniel. Daniel didn't look for loopholes or easy ways out. Whatever the situation entailed, Daniel faced it head on like a man with integrity. And he trusted in God for the outcome. Now there's an excellent lesson to be learned here. Someday Christians might be called on to speak out against the truth or to deny Christ. It's happening all over the world. The question is, what will we do in a case like that? Daniel knew about the signed document. He knew about the law. He knew about the penalty for breaking it. But that didn't change his prayer regimen of giving thanks to God, as he always did. His enemies knew it, and they reported it to the king. Darius was beside himself with sadness. He pained himself trying to find a way to save Daniel from the horrible death. But Daniel's enemies kept reminding him of the law. So Darius gave orders to apprehend Daniel, cast him into the lion's den. And he sealed the mouth of the den with his signet ring and the signet rings of his nobles. That shut down any possibility for change. And it also shut down the possibility of getting any sleep that night for Darius. At the first sign of daylight, Darius rushed to the den. Look at what he discovered in verse 20. Daniel 6, verse 20. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. Now, throughout the course of history, many people have given their lives for the cause of Christ. Some might call it foolish. Some might wonder, isn't there a better way? Others might see suffering as a means to blessings. That fact to be utterly ridiculous. In the light of that, what does the Bible say? Well, concerning the Old Testament saints, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. Look at Hebrews 11, starting in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Look at what the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Look at Peter's words in Acts 5, verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And back in Daniel, look at verse 40. Now wait a minute, hang on. Where am I here? This is Acts. I don't know what it is. Just listen to the verse. They took his advice. Oh, it's on here. It's on the slide. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then, of course, there's the words of the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's hard to wrap one's mind around how a man like Daniel would accept such a horrible death when he could have used a little human ingenuity and gotten around the injunction. But the fact of the matter is this, the word of God is right on the money when it comes to suffering and death. We're only here on this earth for a short period of time. If we use that time preparing for eternity, we come to supernaturally, don't miss that word, we come to supernaturally understand that suffering really is momentary and light when compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. We come to understand that growing up spiritually opens our eyes to far greater things, greater than anything the world can give. And that the love for the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to overcome the fear of suffering and death. The Word of God has a supernatural power that works supernaturally as we look into it. We can't explain it, but that's how men such as Daniel were able to live the lives that they lived. And the impact that such lives have can change the world. Look at the words of Darius in the decree he wrote in Darius 6, verse 25, starting in verse 25. Daniel 6, 25. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear the tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Now, as the six chapters, out of the six chapters that we studied up to this point, this is the fourth time we see a chapter ending with a pagan king praising and worshiping God. These men got a taste of what Christians get every time they look into God's amazing word. Chapter six ends the historical section of Daniel. Now, starting in chapter 7, things change. We're going to be looking from 7 through 12 at the eschatological. Now, eschatology is a study of future events. Chapters 7 through 12 are going to take us from the historical city of Babylon in the days of Nebuchadnezzar up to the events of the tribulation. And again, we're going to see throughout it all, Daniel never lost his integrity. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to have these words, to know the awesome things that you taught us. Thank you for giving us your spirit to give us wisdom and understanding in what we've just discussed. And thank you for your amazing Son who gave his life to open the gates of heaven to sinners. Lord God Almighty, we praise your glorious name, and we ask that you keep empowering us with your amazing words. Keep empowering us, building us, giving us that, increasing our wisdom and understanding so that we could use these things and become lights in the world, lights that reflect your glory in a lost and dying world. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.